Good afternoon. Welcome to Grace Reno. Got a few announcements as usual. Ladies study will be resuming soon. I keep saying soon because I really don't know when the date is until they tell me. So it's starting soon. Please contact Sarah or Allison to reserve a book. And then men's study, we are continuing with the study. We did a study last week, so we started that and resumed that last week. And this Wednesday, Matthew said that he would have us over at his home. So address will be sent out this week, so be on the lookout for that. And again, we're studying Genesis on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for that. Sunday school, we had a little minor detail issue. The books just arrived yesterday evening, so we are actually resuming next week, January 30th. And then again, the adults will be going through the shorter catechism, while children will be going through the curriculum that they started last year. So we'll announce anything else that will change, but that's what the plan is so far. And then please be in prayer for the upcoming presbytery meeting, which is February 4 in about 2 weeks. It's a presbytery meeting to recognize Grace Reno as a mission church of the PCA. Please also be in prayer for Ben and I as we are undergoing elder training with Pastor Brad and Grace Sacramento. And although this does not automatically mean we become elders, it does explore the possibilities of God's will. So please be in prayer for that. And then lastly, the Deacons Fund, we are still continuing to collect diaconal funds for a family in need. Please consider contributing and mark your offering as a Deacons Fund online or on your envelope. And then a couple of things in your bulletin. If you notice, also prayer for Ben, because he broke his arm. And so I don't know if this affected it, but verse 3, it says, "We stood, #39neath a debt." So I'm not sure if the font there was affected by his broken arm, but all we have to sing there is "neath." Okay, so that's in verse 3 of "His mercy is more," that's "neath." So don't try to sing 39 in there. And then because my professional piano player wife is not here, we are changing the song from "Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near" to "Holy, Holy, Holy," which is hymn number 100 in your hymnal. And today we have Pastor Brad Carpenter preaching for us. And before we get started, let's have some time to quiet our hearts and our minds as we prepare for worship. In a few minutes, Pastor Brad will open us up in the call to worship. So let's do that.
All who thirst, come to the water. Come all who are weary. Come all who yearn for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ has washed over us, and our gracious and holy God beckons and blesses us. Drink deeply of these living waters. Glory to you.
To you, O Lord. Glory to you.
Let's continue to worship.
Let's stand together and open up our worship service with hymn number 164, "O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing."
Jesus Christ, the joy and service, praise.
song is His Mercy is More, and it's found in your bulletin.
Friends, one of the reasons to follow a service order or liturgy is what it's sometimes called is to practice the forms and the ways that we practice our worship form us. And so by practicing being called into worship, giving God glory, and even confessing our sins, we're forming ourselves as people of repentance, people who are joyful and aware that His mercy is more than even the darkest and vilest parts of our lives and our deeds. And so I'm going to invite you into a confession of sin. It's a call and response. I'll read and invite a response. And this is an opportunity not just or not for groveling, but actually rejoicing in the fact that we can live in the light and be who we really are and know that God loves and forgives in Christ. Most merciful Father, we have sinned against and are guilty before you. Forgive us the sins of our tongues.
For deception and untruthfulness in our dealings with others, for resentment, coldness, impatience, and tempers out of control.
Forgive us for the sins of our eyes.
For impurity in our glances and imagination, for pining after more beauty comfort, status, and wealth than you have given us.
Forgive us the sins of our hearts,
for hard-heartedness toward you and our neighbors, for pride, self-absorption, self-pity, and above all, for rebelling against your lordship and doubting your love. Now, Holy Father, kill our envy, remove our pride, melt our hearts, give us grace to be holy, kind, gentle, pure, to live for you and not for ourselves, to be transformed into your likeness, to live holy for your glory. Take away our mourning and give us music. Remove our sackcloth and give us your beauty. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Take just a moment of silent reflection, confession before the Lord, and then we'll be assured of our forgiveness. Listen to these words from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says there, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Thanks be to God.
At this time, Ben's going to come up and lead us in the Confession of Faith, the Nicene Creed, page 846 in your hymnal.
Hello. Hello. It's true, I broke my arm, but if you guys want proof, in the email that Armand sent me is where that typo occurred.
Got me there.
So we'll read the Nicene Creed today on 846. Together, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let's stand one more time before the sermon as we sing hymn number 100, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Thank you.
I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to, if you brought a Bible this morning, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I'm going to make, speaking of typos in email exchanges, I'm going to make an editorial move and let you know we're going to read just verses 1 to 9, not 1 to 16. Here is 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. It says there, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Lord, we do invite you into this time and pray, Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you and glorifying to Jesus. Let us lift him high, Lord, I pray. In his name, amen. Okay, one more editorial change for the afternoon. Cut off seven verses, and I'm going to cut off one part of the sermon title as well. So your sermon title says friendship, fear, and favor. But this afternoon, I'm going to preach a sermon that is just friendship and fear. It'd be fun if we switched to those fear and friendship, but that's not the way the text goes. So we'll do it this way. If you're just joining us, this is a sermon series that we're calling After God's Own Heart. And that's a title or a label that was given to David in the Old Testament. And this is the David that many of us are familiar with from the story, David and Goliath. Even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, maybe you've heard that story. But today's passage is sort of the aftermath. This is what happens after David, this young shepherd boy, defeats Goliath, a Philistine warrior. And it's really about the relationships that people have with David. Let me explain. As we look at the text, there's an interesting observation to make. Have you ever known somebody who likes to talk about themselves in the third person? There used to be a character on Seinfeld. His name was Jimmy, and he would say things like, "Well, Elaine, you are just Jimmy's type." Or maybe your family is more familiar, or you're in a different season of life. It's not a Seinfeld season. Maybe it's an Elmo season. And so around your house and in your videos, you know, today Elmo's going to the zoo. Today, Elmo's learning to sing. Elmo loves you. Apparently, there's a word for speaking of yourself in the third person. It's called illyism. And illyism is the excessive use of the third person pronoun to refer to yourself. It's sometimes used in literature as a stylistic device, but I find that most often in conversation, it comes off as self-involved and narcissistic. Drawing attention to myself and talking about myself as if it's not me talking about me. On the other hand, when a narrative intentionally chooses to talk about, when a narrative intentionally chooses to talk about a main character in the third person, to avoid quoting them or telling us what they're thinking, and chooses rather to actually illuminate the speech and the action and the thoughts and the motivations of the characters around that, that person and in relationship to that person, that can serve to elevate the main character or the protagonist by emphasizing how they're seen and how they're perceived by the people around them. And that is the writer's technique in 1 Samuel 18. In the aftermath of David's defeat of Goliath and victory over the Philistines, chapter 18 explicitly highlights two different responses to David. Jonathan's response. Jonathan is Saul's son. He's the crown prince of Israel. And Saul's response. Saul is the king of Israel. Our passage highlights Jonathan's pursuit and friendship of David and Saul's fear and anger towards David. And by tracing Jonathan's words and actions and tracing Saul's words and actions and looking for how God is at work, we get something of a sketch of what it looks like to navigate relationships as a person who seeks to be a person after God's own heart. And so this afternoon, I want to look at the relationships that others had with David in these two ways, friendship and fear, and look for the gospel. And I hope that in so doing, we will also discover that this passage can help us see how understanding God's own heart, understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, helps to debunk two of the most significant myths about relationships in our culture. Myth number one, that everything is sexual. And myth number two, that everything is power. Let me see if we can do that. Let's look at Jonathan's friendship in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 3. One of my favorite movies as a kid was the 1986 classic Stand By Me. Maybe you've seen it. The movie concludes with these words. The writer, the voiceover says, "I never had any friends later on like the ones that I had when I was 12. Does anyone?" In her book, Deep Secrets, Boys, Friendships, and the Crisis of Connection, researcher Naomi Wei says that in their early teens, boys that she interviewed talked about their same-sex friendships in surprisingly intimate terms. They talked about having a friend who was someone they could let their guard down with, someone they could unburden their deepest secrets to, and felt a level of mutual commitment with a best friend or a group of best friends. But she says that by the time those same boys arrived in their late teens, many of them were no longer willing to talk about their friendships in such shockingly intimate terms. As they grow, she says, boys find no cultural space in our sexualized society for the friendships that they once enjoyed. Essayist Carrie English describes a similar impact of our sexualized culture on the friendships of young women. She wrote an essay called A Bridesmaid's Lament. And in it, she describes the experience of going to a friend's wedding, standing as a bridesmaid in a friend's wedding, as being platonically dumped. She says, being platonically dumped wouldn't be so bad if people would acknowledge that you have a right to be platonically heartbroken. But it's just not part of our vocabulary. However much our society may pay lip service to friendship, the fact remains that the only love that it considers important, important enough to merit a huge public celebration, is romantic love. Let's look at Jonathan's response to David. Saul's son responds to David's victory and to David's person, and he responds in love. He loves what David has done, and we're told that he loves David. Verse 1 says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These two guys were soulmates. Now, sadly, we don't have the ability in our sexualized culture, thank you, Sigmund Freud, to read about two people being soulmates without importing our own expectations that that must imply romantic love or a sexual love. More than one writer, sadly, more than one writer has pulled this verse out of context to try to make a case that David and Jonathan had some sort of homosexual relationship. But this not only ignores the Hebrew language used here, words that are not words that the Old Testament uses for erotic or sexual love, but they're words that point towards a deep, genuine intimacy, a selfless commitment between two people. But that kind of reading also ignores the point. God's heart is for us to have intimacy, to be known, to know that he knows us and to know him, and to have relationships that model and mirror that with those around us. His heart is for our relationships to model and pursue that intimacy. And as you read about what true knowing of another is, what intimacy is in the scriptures, we realize that certainly biblically, the word intimacy does not equate in a one-to-one way with sexuality, the way that our culture puts it. The word 1 Samuel uses here for Jonathan's love for David is the same kind of wording that the book of Genesis used when it talked about a father and his love for a son. It describes Jacob's love for his son, Benjamin, when it says that the father's life was bound up with the life of the boy. Look at how Jonathan binds up his life with David's life. In verse 3 and 4, it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This covenant language is the kind of language that the scriptures use to describe a pact or a treaty between kings, a treaty where they say, I swear on my life that I will keep this promise, that I won't break this relationship. And it's a covenant that's initiated by the one who has a position. And in this case, Jonathan has position. He is the son of the king, and he initiates this covenant with David. And here's what he does. He gives David his robe. This would have been the royal robe that he had been given by his father as the prince. And then he gives him his sword and his bow and his belt. He's essentially giving David the uniform of the crown prince. He is giving him his inheritance. He's transferring, because of his love for David and his acknowledgement of God's work in his life and his calling, he's transferring what is rightly his by virtue of his birth to David, because he loves him. And that is quintessentially the gospel. This is the message of good news in the scripture, that Jesus, God's son, the crown prince of heaven, transfers what is rightly his, intimate relationship with God, eternal life, to us, to his followers, to those who believe, the ones that he loves, because he calls us friends, calls his followers friends, and he loves us. The scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might know the righteousness of God, so we might know God intimately. This is the essence of the gospel. God's own heart modeled for us in a spiritual but not sexual relationship in 1 Samuel 18. And I think that says at least three things to us who live in a culture that has bought into everything is sexual, a culture that sexualizes every relationship and even sexualizes our identity. Three things that this says to us. First, it tells us that culturally we haven't figured out real intimacy. Real friendship, real love is love that's after God's own heart. And that means it's love that's not concerned with demanding its own rights. It's a relationship that's not primarily motivated by self-serving or self-pleasure or self-preservation. It's a relationship that's not primarily concerned with claiming what is ours by right or by birth in relationship. Real intimacy, real love is according to God's own heart. It's found by giving up your rights for another, giving away what could be yours in the service of another. Not because you have to or because you've been mandated to, but because of love. Because of a desire to know and be known and love. So we haven't figured out real intimacy. Secondly, we're missing out. We're missing out on deep, intimate relationships that God intends for us to have, relationships that can model the gospel. And we're missing out on them because our sexualized culture has no cultural space for the kind of intimate relationships and friendships that we enjoyed when we were kids. There is too much undertow and overtone of any friendship. We're haunted by the sexualization in our culture, and we're missing out on relationships that God wants us to have. And finally, we're leaving people out. By idolizing erotic relationships and sexualizing intimacy, we're elevating romantic love to a place that the Bible doesn't put it. And suggesting that if you're single or you're celibate, then you're missing out. But the scripture is clear that singleness does not mean missing the heart of the gospel. That one of the most intimate relationships described in the Old Testament is not an erotic or sexual relationship. And so the scripture says we can know the heart of the gospel. The scripture is clear that singleness doesn't mean missing the gospel. Single people are critical to the church. The history of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well is chock full of people who were unmarried, who were single, who were post-marriage. And the church is brimming with those kinds of folks as well. People who find themselves in a life stage that's before marriage or never been married or after marriage. And when we inappropriately elevate romantic sexual love, it makes them feel left out in a way that the scripture doesn't leave them out. And so Jonathan and David's friendship is a description of the gospel that is available to everyone. Let's look at Saul's response, 1 Samuel 18, 6 to 8. Fear. In an essay that he called a Biblical Critique of Secular Justice, theologian Tim Keller describes an increasingly accepted viewpoint in our culture that reality is at bottom nothing but power. That's the quote. Reality at bottom is nothing but power. This is the idea that we can understand we can understand society, we can understand relationships, we can understand culture, and we do it by measuring power. Who has it and who doesn't? And how it makes us behave to get it or to keep it. It's a worldview that divides people into categories, powerful and oppressed, visible and invisible, valued and forgotten, And I think that in some ways it's a critique of our systems that's really important. We need to look and see how our social systems have propped some people up while leaving other people's out. But if it's our only lens for understanding reality, that everything is power, it's a worldview that seems to create and endorse vendetta and retribution as virtue for those who have been left out, and paranoia and protectionism for those, for the posture of those people who feel like they've enjoyed influence and need to protect it. So in short, when everything is power, anger and fear is what motivates everything. That's what we see in Paul's reaction to David and his victory over Goliath. He was angry and afraid. Verse 6 says, and they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. And the woman came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, I grew up in the heyday of MTV, and we would watch concerts, Live Aid, Farm Aid, USA for Africa, all of these venues in which singers and artists were intentionally getting together to speak truth to power, to rile up the powers that be to do something about some cause or another. But I'm not convinced that these ladies who were coming out of the cities of Israel were intentionally singing a political protest song. I'm not sure that they intended their song to be political. It's apparently it was simply tradition that when a victorious army returned from victory, that the people would come out of the cities and sing them in. And it was tradition to celebrate the king of that army, the leader of that army, by naming him first, and to give credit to the heroes of a battle by naming them as well. And it was also tradition that a song would amplify or magnify. The first verse would be multiplied, then the numbers would be greater in the second verse, and so on. And so the lady's song, victory song, fits all the conventions. Saul is named first, David is named second. The numbers grow as the celebration goes, but Saul didn't and couldn't take it that way. All he saw were numbers and power. Verse 8 says, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? In fact, if you read the rest of 1 Samuel 18 and into chapter 19, you'll find that Saul cannot receive anything from David without suspicion, because for Saul, everything is about power, protecting his position. Everything is about how much power David has. Well, as we said, the passage doesn't tell us how David thinks about Saul. It goes on to be very clear that Saul is envious of David's influence, jealous of his military success, and suspicious of his motives in everything he does. In fact, it becomes clear that Saul has ulterior motives. There are three or four instances where David gets promoted or offered to become the son-in-law of the king. And in each situation, there's an underhanded way in which Saul is actually trying to eliminate David, put him in charge of an elite group of military folks and send him into the worst part of battle, ask for proof of hundreds of Philistines' death as a dowry price to marry his daughter, hoping that David would get killed and the Philistines would be to blame. When everything is about power, you can't trust anyone. And operating motivated by the pursuit of power and the protection of power only has the power to divide and separate people and relationships in your life, never to unify. The impression that we get partially from the silence of the passage about how David feels or how he related to Paul gives us at least the idea that David may have been unaware of the threat that he was to Paul, or at least to Saul, did not perceive that he should be. It says that he loved God, that he loves Israel, that he loved Jonathan, and that he honored Saul as God's chosen king over Israel. Even after we read about the fact that the prophet Samuel came and anointed David and told him that he would be king, it doesn't seem to be a contradiction in David's heart to believe that God had called him to great things and to believe that he was called to be a servant and submit to the authority and the design of God in his life. Power, David recognized, at least in this episode in his life, was God's to give and not his to grab. And he certainly didn't perceive that it was something that Saul needed to protect from him, at least not in this episode. What kind of freedom would be ours if we didn't believe that we had to protect our position? If we truly believed that we were secure in God's power? Maybe you're coming on the live stream today or into the room exhausted from watching your back and wondering if there's a way to be free of that. How much more useful would it be for those who need our help if we could use our voices to speak for them and didn't care what would happen to our position or our influence if we gave it away in behalf of serving others and their needs? This is the kind of freedom that Jesus displayed and the kind of freedom that Jesus offers you. Jesus displayed this kind of freedom. He stood freely and truly in the presence of powerful people who were interested in protecting themselves. He stood in the presence of Pontius Pilate, who had the ability to take his life, and Jesus was free to give it. He was free because he trusted that God had the power to return or restore or protect anything that Pilate could take from him. And indeed, God did restore his life in a resurrection. My friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel as well. That Christ's freedom offered to us the security of knowing that power is not ours to grab, but God's to give. And the offer of the gospel is simply that, of that Christ, the crown prince of heaven, offers to us what is his inheritance, relationship with God, his power, the freedom of security in knowing God. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for this gathering. Thanks for a place, both virtually and physically, to come together and open your word. Lord, we do pray for your blessing on this church, your care for those who are unable to be with us. Lord, we pray that your word would not come back empty, but Lord, that it would be convicting to those who have come looking for truth. That it would be comforting to those who come burdened with worry and sin. And Lord, that it would be freeing for all those who would put their faith in Christ and follow him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and close with our last hymn, hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows. Hymn 246, let's stand together. Thank you.
friends, as we prepare to go out, we go out as those who have heard and seen, been offered and believed that there is life and freedom in Christ. It's a message. It's good news that the world needs to see in our lives and hear from our lips and know from our service. And so as you go, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord turn his countenance to you and give you peace as you go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Good to see you guys.